The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Good morning. It's a joy to be with you. Thank you, Don and Zach, for just stepping up and filling in where things needed to be filled in this morning. I mean, if you think about it, the last few weeks have kind of been already pretty neat to see in our church, just to see the body fill in needs where there's usually someone serving, and that's how it should be, right? That's how it should be. If our pastor is gone, things keep going, right? Praise the Lord for that. The Lord provides what we need. And as many of you know, my parents, my folks, they live in the Belgrade area now, but in the late 1980s, they moved to China as missionaries. And that's where I spent most of my childhood. Most of you probably know that already. And this is an understatement, but China is very different than Montana. It's very different than Montana. I can tell you that for sure, coming the other way. For my parents, there were a lot of things that took getting used to. The biggest adjustment probably is just the sheer number of people. They moved to a city with millions of people, where, you know, Montana just really recently passed 1 million people. There's also all the smells to get used to, all the buildings, the new foods, things like that. There's all sorts of, it's a whole different world. But one thing they probably would not have expected that was hard to get used to was the astronomical number of bicycles in China. If any of you have been to China, you know what I'm talking about. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say if you're at a busy intersection in China, there will be 100 bicycles coming from any different direction. It's a very disorienting, to say the least. And to this day in China, there's a lane just as wide as a car lane that is devoted to bicycle traffic. Devoted to bicycle traffic, because there's that many there. And on every street you're going to find that. Every store in China is going to have rows of bicycles out front, and every single bicycle you will see has a bicycle lock on it. And there's a reason for that, because if you ride around there and you don't have a lock for your bicycle, you will soon not have a bicycle. My brother learned that the hard way. Both of my brothers did. My older brother, there was one time that he set his bicycle down maybe 10 feet from a store, walked inside to buy something, turned around, maybe 30 seconds later, it was gone. Nowhere to be found. Nowhere to be found. My younger brother, he actually even had his bicycle locked up one time, and apparently someone had just picked it up and put it in the back of a pickup and drove off with it. So even sometimes locks don't save your bicycle. Now theft is not as bad in Billings as in China. I know it's getting worse. People tell me that, but it's nothing like China is. But human nature is not that different. Wherever you go in the world, there's always going to be people, and the nature of people doesn't change. And here's one proof of that. I can guarantee you that you have locks on just about everything. There are so many things that we own that have locks on them. You look at your keychain, it's full of keys to lock things up. Your car has a lock. Your house has a lock. Your grill might even have a lock, or the propane on your grill. This church does, businesses do, bank vaults do. Your computer has a password, your debit card has a PIN. Just about everything is locked. And if you think about it, there's only one reason that locks exist. That's because people sin. If something doesn't physically keep someone from getting your things, you would lose things a lot more often, wouldn't you? We've become so accustomed to this fallen, sinful world that that's just normal for us to see things like locks. We expect people to sin. We take that for granted. But think about if there was life without sin. Think about the usefulness of a key. It would just be a piece of metal. There would be no value to it. We're so used to this fallen world because this is the only world that we've experienced. And there are 1,185 chapters in the Bible that record sin and its effects, but there's only 4 chapters in the Bible that speak about what life is like without sin. The first 2 chapters of the Bible speak about what was life like before sin came into the world, and the last 2 chapters talk about what life is going to be like when sin is removed from the world and from God's people. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. What is life going to be like without sin? What is that going to look like? What awaits us in eternity is going to be so utterly different than what we know on this earth. And by seeing that, by seeing what is there, that should make us long for and persevere until we come to that time. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. I've entitled this message, All Things New, because in this passage, we're going to see what is like when sin is gone. What is it going to be like when all things are made new? And in this passage, we're going to see 3 new realities of life in eternity. It's going to be 3 new realities of life in eternity. And the first one is this. There's going to be a new place. There's going to be a new place. Look with me at Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. The Apostle John, who wrote these words, he had seen many visions throughout the book of Revelation. If you're familiar with it, you know that often they are introduced with that same phrase, then I saw, then I saw, then I saw. And here's another case in point. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And what John saw for the most part in the book of Revelation was future history. This is what is coming and has not occurred yet. John saw how God's wrath will be unleashed on the earth during the tribulation period. He saw how God will protect his people Israel. He saw Christ's return to the earth to set up his kingdom. He saw Satan's final rebellion against God, but that's all over at this point in the book. Our passage is what John is going to see about what happens right after that. After all of those terrible events occur, what's going to happen right after that? And what John observes now until the end of this book is the beginning of eternity. There are going to be many changes that take place up until this time, but what he describes now is never going to change. This is the beginning, you could say, of forever. Satan, demons, unbelievers have been cast into the lake of fire. Sin has been removed from God's presence and from God's people, and God's people will live with him in this place forever. Now, look back at this passage to see how this place is described. It's called a new heaven and a new earth, and it's parallel to the first heaven and the first earth. It's not just new in time, it's new in essence, it's new in its quality. It's going to be completely new. When you see these two words, heaven and earth, put together in the Bible, heaven is simply referring anything that's not earth. You have heaven and you have earth. You have the earth and you have what's beyond the earth. That refers to the sky, the atmosphere, to outer space, to the stars. We see this in Genesis 1:1. It said, in the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. That's another way of saying that God created everything. God made everything in this universe. He made everything beyond the earth, and he made everything on the earth itself. And the new heaven and the new earth is going to be parallel in some way to this current heaven and current earth. And the reason I say that is because of this. We're not going to spend eternity sitting on clouds. We're not going to spend eternity floating in a haze of nothingness. That's not how the Bible describes eternity. There are many people today and throughout church history who have seen physical realities as inherently evil. And so when we get past death, all we have to look for is some sort of spiritual, unnamed, and vague reality. But that's not the case. Remember, when God made this earth, this material world, he looked at it and he said, this is very good. It was very good before sin came into the world. And in eternity, we will also live on a new earth. On a new earth. We will have glorified bodies. Scripture talks about how we will worship God and serve God and continue to learn about him through all eternity on this new earth. And this new earth, it's going to be similar in some ways, but it's going to be different in others. It will no longer, the verse at the end of verse 1, it says, there is no longer any sea. Now, there's probably going to be more differences. We're going to have to find that out when we get there. But in the ancient world, the sea, that was considered one of the most unpredictable and unknowable places on earth. We think about just recently how Pastor Tom taught us about Jonah and how he was going to be thrown overboard into the sea and how those sailors were just terrified because once you go in, you're not coming out, right? There's so much unknown, and even today, there's so much unknown about the ocean. Because it's so unstable, God shows us that he's going to remove it from this new earth. It seems like that's what he's saying. This verse also tells us the reason there's going to be a new earth. The reason is because the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Now, when did that happen? To turn back with me to the previous chapter, chapter 20, verse 11. So just a little ways back, chapter 20, verse 11 says this, then I saw, so another vision, a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. This verse tells us that during that white throne judgment, the final judgment on unbelievers, right before eternity, this present universe will flee away. It's going to be removed or disappear from existence. Or as our verse said in chapter 21, it will pass away. Remember what Jesus said. He said these very things in Matthew 24. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The psalmist said similar thoughts. In Psalm 102, he said, of old you founded the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. These passages indicate that the present universe is going to be removed or destroyed and remade to make room for a new one. Now, there's another possible way to understand this, that the earth passing away may be referring to the earth being renewed or restored to its original state. That's also a possibility. I tend to think the first one is more likely. But either way, whether it's renewed, whether it's remade, our passage emphasizes that the new creation, it will be completely new. That's the point. It will be completely new. New in quality. It's going to be new in essence. That's going to be unstained by sin. Right? Think about that. Our sin has not only caused problems for us as humans, It's caused problems for this entire universe. This entire universe, as we read earlier in Romans 8, it's groaning. It's under the curse of sin. Sin had such destructive momentum that it wasn't content to just stop with us. It just continued on to all of the created world. Why are there hurricanes and earthquakes and global pandemics? Why do crops not grow as they ought? Why is there frustration and difficulty when we labor on the earth? Paul says this present earth, it's groaning, the present pains of childbirth. And that, put really simply, is because of our sin. If someone asks you, why is there so much evil that happens in the world? Why are there so many natural disasters that happen in this world? Really, the ultimate answer you could say is because of sin. Like, we have sinned. We have brought this universe into a state of fallenness. And that is why a new creation is coming. Now look at chapter 21, verse 2 now. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And so not only will we live on a new earth, but we're also going to live in a new city. And this, again, following this flow of thought, is an actual city. Later in chapter 21, this city is going to be described. Its appearance is going to be described and what it's going to be like. There will be a real heaven and a real earth. There will also be a real city where God's people will dwell with him. That's where you and I will dwell. And it will be exquisite. That might be a word you could put to it. The picture here is pretty striking. And you men who are married, you only need to think back to your wedding day. Look, it says, it's as a bride adorned for her husband. You maybe have stood at the front of the church, maybe on your wedding day, waiting for the doors to open. There's usually a little suspense coming. And then all of a sudden the doors open. There she is, right? That's the picture here. There's an anticipation, and there's something that's wonderful right behind the door. A city where we will live is like a bride adorned for her husband. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we should long for that new place. That new place to live that's unstained by sin. Right, Montana is, I think, one of the most beautiful places on earth, but it's still stained by sin. It's still corrupted by sin. And it's going to put, the new earth is going to put this place to shame. But the greatest thing about eternity is not going to be that place. The greatest thing about eternity is going to be the person we're going to be with, right? God himself will be there. And that's the next reality we see in this passage. We're not only going to have a new place, we're going to have a new relationship with God. Look with me at verse 3 now. A new relationship. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold. Now just stop there for a second. What's going to come is important. Right? It said in a loud voice, it's coming from the throne of God. It says, it starts with the word behold, which is really a word that's designed to get your attention. Look, pay attention, perk up your ears. And I personally think this was Jesus himself speaking to John, saying, behold, listen what I'm going to say. What does he say? He says, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Now, if God makes a point to say something one time in his word, it's important. If God says something twice, it's very important. What about a third time? Essentially, what we just read, what Jesus just said, was the same truth in different ways. He said the same truth four different times in that verse. God will be with his people for all eternity. God will be with his people for all eternity. He will not be far off. He will not be hidden. He will not be inaccessible. He will dwell with his people for all eternity. You could say, and I think rightly, you could say that the primary consequence for our sin is it's not about work being hard. It's not about getting sick. The primary consequence is being severed from a relationship with God. That's the primary consequence to our sin. Adam and Eve, remember, at one time, they were walking with God in the garden. They were unhindered. They were unashamed. They lived with God in perfect harmony. But after they sin, Genesis 3 says, God drove them out. God drove them out. Just as the prophet Isaiah said, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. That's the ultimate problem of sin, is sin separates God from people. God separates people from God and God from people. And separation from God, that is the worst thing that could have happened. That is the worst thing that possibly could have happened on this earth. But why? Why does sin separate us from God? Why can't God just overlook our sin? Why can't God just forgive our sin? We say that God is loving. People might think that, hey, God can just put that to the side. Why does God care so much? Here's why. God is perfectly holy. God, in his essence, is perfectly holy. He's set apart from anything that's evil, wicked, or unrighteous. That's why we worship him, because he is so different. He is so above us, so much greater than us. Imagine this. If someone committed a crime against you, someone cheated you, someone abused you, or even worse, someone took the life of someone you loved. And imagine that you are waiting for the results of this case, waiting in a courtroom for the results. Imagine this with me. That judge coming out and saying this. I see the evidence is undeniable, but I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to let you go with no consequences. I'm going to let you go, and nothing is going to happen to you. Can you imagine how evil that would be? How wrong that would be? That would be the opposite of right. That would be unrighteousness. And for God, the holy God of this universe, to ignore our sin without punishing it would be the ultimate act of unrighteousness. Understand that. That would be the ultimate act of unrighteousness in this universe. It's for God to just overlook our rebellion against him, our sin against him, our sinful hearts when they fight against him. The Lord, Nahum 1:3 says, the Lord is slow to anger. He is great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He will be perfectly righteous in the end. And that is what's so wonderful about the gospel, isn't it? God didn't simply overlook our sin. God didn't simply say it didn't matter. He actually sent his son to die for our sin. He sent his son to pay the penalty that you and I deserved for our sin. And for God's people, that one thing, the worst thing that separated us from God, our sin, that has been removed judicially at the cross. There's no more payment. There's no more consequences for our sin. That's removed already at the cross. But we will, when we dwell with him forever, we will do so because that sin will have been removed from us in actuality. Like, we don't have consequences of sin now, but sin will be completely removed in that day so we can be with him. That means that sin is no longer going to be a hindrance to our relationship to God. We will never again have to pray Matthew 6, forgive us our sins. How many times have we prayed that? Forgive us our sin. Lord, forgive me for what I've done. Or 1 John 1:9, we have to remind ourselves that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Those are so necessary because we continue to sin. Even now, as the people of God. The song we were just singing earlier, I asked the Lord that I might grow, that captured so much of it, didn't it? He asked the Lord that he might grow, but in the end, what the Lord showed him was, it says, the hidden evils of his heart. Not to be mean, but so that we could, by God's grace, put that off and grow more and more in conformity to him. But it's as we live in the Christian life, it's not like we're going to get to a point where we never sin. That is going to be a reality up until the day we see him. You personally, you can probably think of, maybe even this morning, surely within the last week, ways that you have sinned against another. Maybe you recently hurt someone with your words. Maybe that was your spouse or a friend or your children or a relative. And what's so often the case with sin is that we're stubborn to confess it. We don't want to admit the evil of our hearts. And so then over time, our walk with the Lord becomes slow. And it's like walking through feet of snow. That distance in our relationship with God grows more and more. We all live in Romans chapter 7, right? Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am. But think about this. On the new earth, that is not going to be the case anymore. We are no longer going to be hindered in our relationship with God by our own sin. Isn't that wonderful? Can you imagine what that would be like? Notice back in verse 3, there's a key word here. It says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men." And it says that God will dwell, and the word is actually literally, he will tabernacle with them. So this word occurs two times in the same verse. The tabernacle of God is among men, and he will tabernacle among them. And do you remember what the tabernacle was in the Old Testament? Right, that was the place where God placed his presence was in the tabernacle with the Israelites. That was where his special presence, where he would specially manifest himself and meet with his people, was there. As he said in Leviticus chapter 26, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." That sounds kind of familiar, right? I think there's a parallel, a clear parallel that he's trying to make to the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And that was because in the Old Testament, Israel was the closest nation to God. But still in that time, their sin made access to God difficult. There was only one person on the earth, the high priest, who could go one time a year into that Holy of Holies to be close to God. And that only occurred after numerous rituals and washings. Their sin, the sin of the Israelites, made their access to God difficult. This word tabernacle, it also occurs in the New Testament. In John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt," or literally tabernacled, "among us, and we saw his glory." Well, in Jesus, we see who God is. In the fullest way that we have now. But even then, think about this. Even when Jesus dwelt on this earth, his full glory was veiled. Think about the Mount of Transfiguration. There was a revealing of a little bit more, but there was still some sort of, it still was not God's fully in it, glory in its full sense. So, even though the Israelites and Christ's disciples, they had this unique privilege of seeing God's presence tabernacled among them, it was still veiled, but not on the new earth. That's the point here. That's not the case on the new earth. On the new earth, God will tabernacle among his people unhindered. Now turn with me to verse 22 of Revelation 21. So 21:22. We're going to see this even further. I saw no temple in it, that's the New Jerusalem, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. This verse says that there's going to be no temple in the New Jerusalem because God will actually be tabernacling. He will be dwelling with his people, but not in a physical temple or a physical tabernacle, but in perfect personal presence. On the new earth, there will be no more temple. There will be nothing separating us from God. No one will need to have a mediator between God and them, and nothing is going to conceal God's glory from his people. Now turn with me to the next chapter, chapter 22, verse 3, to see even further. Chapter 22, verse 3. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Right? This is the pinnacle. This is the apex here. We will see God. We will be with God. The invisible God will be made known. The holy, the separate one, who said, "No man can see me will live," we will actually see him. The one who dwells in inapproachable light will be approachable. If you think about it, every person that's caught a glimpse of who God is on this earth, they fell in fear and trembling, and they said, "Woe is me." But we will see him fully, unashamed, because we will be clothed in Christ's righteousness. We will see him as he is, 1 John 3 says. We will be with him. Turn back to chapter 21. Look at the second half of verse 3. 21 verse 3. It says, "They shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them." Now, in a real sense, we are God's people now, but when we've received our new bodies, when we're conformed to his image and not sin anymore against him, we will be his people in the fullest sense. We will be his people in the fullest sense, and he will not be ashamed, as Hebrews 11 said, to be called our God, for he's prepared a city for us. There are some people on the last day that God will be ashamed of. Matthew 7 says, Jesus tells many, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." He will be ashamed of them, but his people, those who have trusted Christ, he will be their God. Right? The joy of heaven is not the fact we'll be free from difficulty, or taxes, or politics, or sorrow, or futility, or anything else. The joy of heaven is going to be being with the triune God in his very presence. We will be with him. We will see his face. We will not be hindered by sin, and he will gladly associate himself with us. Now, does that excite you? Are you excited about that? Do you long for that day to be with him? You know the right answer to that question, right? Yeah, but do you now, today, are you excited to be with him, to dwell in his presence? This is directly related to your relationship with God. Now, the closer you are to Christ, the more you want to be with him. You may be involved in a lot of spiritual activity, but even that can become a replacement for a true relationship or true closeness with God, a true love for God and a desire to serve him. One of the first churches that read this letter, the book of Revelation, was the church of Ephesus. And they were busy doing a lot of good things. They were fighting false teachers. They were making sure that they had all their ducks in the row. But Jesus said to them, "You've left your first love. You've left your first love." That could be true of any one of us. This should be a thermometer, really, of your spiritual life. Do you long for heaven? Do you long to be with God? Do you love when we sing that the last line of hymns is often related to heaven? Do you love those last lines of hymns? Like this: when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. Or how about this? Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Or we just sang this one earlier. When before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Do you long to be with him? That's what this passage is meant to do. It's meant to grow your love for him, but it's also, it will expose your love for him. Do you love him? Do you long to be with him? There. So there will be a new place. There will be a new relationship, but there will finally be a new experience. There's going to be a new experience. Look with me at verse 4 now. And he, God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Notice the first heaven and first earth passed away. The first things have passed away. Now these words are not, it's not very hard to understand what verse 4 is saying, but it's so foreign to our experience. We all experience tears, mourning, crying, pain. I imagine that many of you have experienced those things just in this last week. These things are inevitable in this fallen world, but not on the new earth. Because look at the beginning of verse 4 again. It says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God cares so much about it that he will actually do it himself. God himself is going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. Not just some tears, but every tear. God cares about every difficulty we experience on this earth. And get this, he's going to make it right in the next. And I just want to encourage you, if you have anxieties, if you have sorrows, pain, distress now, know that this same God, the same God that will wipe away every tear then, he has promised repeatedly in his word to hear you. And that you can come to him with your sorrows and with your pain even now. 1 Peter 3 says, he tells us to cast our anxieties on him. And what's the reason? Because he cares for us. He cares about us. He cares about what's happening in your life day to day. He cares about the pain that you feel in your life from day to day. Psalm 145, verse 18 says, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. Psalm 34, 15 says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The righteous cry, and the Lord delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The Lord cares. He will wipe away every tear, but he cares even now. Even now. Verse 4 also says that there will be no more death in eternity. And that might be the biggest change of all. That's the two of the certainties of life, death and taxes, right? Death is coming for every single one of us. And worldwide, that's 120 people every minute. So since I started here, that's somewhere around 3,600 people have died. Just think about that. 3,600 people have died. Scripture talks about death. That's the final enemy. He warned Adam and Eve that when they sinned, they would surely die, and they surely did. But Christ, in his death, when he died, he abolished death. Remember, he has the keys of death now, And so death is no longer master over him or over believers. Think about this. There will be no cemeteries on the new earth. There will be no morgues. There will be no life insurance. The weakness that's caused by death, that causes our bodies to decay, will not be present in eternity. There will be no hospitals. There will be no need for the ER. There will be no need for things even as simple as eyeglasses or hearing aids. All the effects of sin will be completely removed in eternity. And notice verse 4 says, there will be no longer any mourning or crying. And the word mourning, that refers more to the feeling of sorrow, the internal aching someone might have when something has gone terribly wrong. And the word crying, that's referring more to the external, that act of, that visible act of sorrow. You could say weeping and wailing. That was used, that word, same word was used to describe when the Jews cried out to God from their bondage in Egypt. It was also used about the Jews when they heard about Haman's plans to annihilate them. They cried out to God. There will be no more mourning or crying. There will be no more sorrow from strained relationships or injustice or anything else in eternity. On this earth, sorrow is such a large part of our experience that we just have so many words for it. But think about this. On the new earth, there will be no grief or sadness or heartache or misery or anguish or ache or hurt or heaviness or dejection or depression or lamentation or weeping or despondence or despair or distress. There will be no sadness at all. In fact, I think there's going to be so few tears that the Kleenex brand will probably not do very well on the new earth. Verse 4 also says that there will be no more pain. There will be no more pain. That could refer to physical pain or emotional pain, but the point here is that nothing that hurts or is unbearable or undesirable will be there. There will be no more pain medication. There will be no more cancer treatments. There will be no more affliction or misfortune or hardship or disaster or calamity or catastrophes or trouble or plight or predicaments or cares or pressures or stresses or strains or ordeals. We will have perfect joy with our God in eternity. Now look at verse 5 now. Here's the summary. He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. All things will be new. So let me ask you, as I ask myself, do you think about eternity? Do you think about what's coming? When was the last time you did? Often it's difficulties in relationships. It's difficulties with health trials or just the everyday troubles of life that turn our focus from here to eternity. That's one of the blessings when God gives us trials, right? It's because it sets our eyes off of this earth onto eternity. The first readers of this letter, the seven churches in modern-day Turkey, they were experiencing suffering and persecution to an extent we will never know. And in this passage was meant to motivate them, as it's meant to motivate us to persevere now, as we think about what's coming. It will not always be like that, brothers and sisters. It will not always be like this. It will not always be like this. Paul said these words in 2 Corinthians 4. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, while we look not to the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It will not always be like this. Praise God. Someday, God will make all things new. Before we end our time in God's word, I need to say one more thing that we cannot escape from this passage. Not everyone will experience this. Not everyone will experience these new realities. It's only those who have trusted Christ. It's only those who have submitted to his lordship. Only those will be there. It does not matter one's works, one's kindness, one's religious deeds, one's sincerity. If one has not trusted Christ, they will not experience these things. Look with me at verse 6. And he said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Only those who thirst for God's salvation will be there. Only those who overcome, which in the book of Revelation, that's clearly referring to those who are true believers, only those people will be there. But what about those unbelievers? Look at verse 8 with me. "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." If you are not a Christian, you will spend eternity in a new place, but it will be the lake of fire. If you are not trusting in Christ, you will have a new relationship, but that relationship will be separation eternally from God. If you've not trusted Christ, you will also have a new experience. That's called the second death. It's eternal conscious torment. But you do not need to go there. You understand that? No one who goes to this new heaven and new earth got there because they were great, or because they did a lot of great things, or because they were worthy. It's only because they trusted Christ. And they saw that only he was able to provide them what they needed. Only he was able to provide the righteousness that they did not have. Only he was able to provide the payment for the sin that comes from their very hearts. And that's what's true of every single one of us apart from Christ. If you don't know Christ, you can repent of your sin. You can be with God for eternity. But you must turn down. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you. Lord, thank you just for even just a few minutes to see for that place and that relationship that we have longed for. Lord, I know there's many here that have waited years and years and are eager to see you. Lord, there's many of us that may have many more years on this earth, but Lord, we all together, we're thrilled to just get a glimpse of what eternity will be like. And it's a joy, Lord, if nothing else, to know it will be so different because we will be with you. Lord, we're grieved, Lord, when we sin against you and our relationship on this earth is strained. Lord, we grieve about that. We long for the day when we're free from sinning and we see your lovely face. Lord, help us to hope in that. Lord, I pray that especially those in hardship right now would cling to that truth. Lord, that they would hope in you. Remember, Lord, that you are preparing something far greater than we could ever imagine. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.